I'm always in awe of how our Lord orchestrates our services, and this morning is just another example of that. I was unfamiliar with most of these songs, glanced at them, and loved them immediately, was excited about singing them, but I did not notice the stanza in that last song, and I don't remember exactly what it says, but something about how we had trampled either the blood of Christ or Christ under our feet. What a fitting image and fitting thing to sing in light of today's passage. That will make more sense by the end of this sermon. This morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So if you'll turn there, please. I'll read it, and then we'll pray together. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck, or take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have been pleased to visit us already this morning with grace upon grace in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have caused our ears to hear the glorious truth of the gospel. And you have caused our eyes to see the glorified Christ. And Father, we just ask that you'd continue to exalt him in our sight. Lord, would you cause the word of Christ to dwell richly within your people, that we might continue to be built up and transformed more and more into his image. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I have actually heard, I didn't bother trying to explore and verify this, so I don't know whether there's any legitimacy to this, but I have heard it stated that Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is America's new favorite verse. Yeah. That in days of old, we used to hear John 3:16 and see it plastered all over the place. If America was to choose a verse, it would be Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It is my assertion that my conviction maybe is better that by the end of today's sermon, if America was to listen to the sermon, they would no longer choose Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But that remains to be seen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 is where we're at this morning. The big idea, I will say, is if I can put it in my own words, self-righteous people make horrible ophthalmologists. And that's one way to think about it. All right, but actually, before we can get into the text itself, I think that we actually have to deal with the reality of how so many people would choose this verse. Plaster it on their coffee mugs and wear it on their t-shirts and put it on the backs of their bumpers and why. And so I want to be really clear about what Jesus isn't saying before we actually address what he is saying. And what Jesus is not saying is do not make any judgments. All right? And I'm going to offer us three really easy reasons, or obvious maybe reasons, why that is the case. It's practically impossible, it's theologically inconsistent, and it's contextually indefensible. All right? Let's think about each of those quickly. This is practically impossible. That is, the command, do not make any judgments, is practically impossible. Right now, I would argue, we are making judgments. Hopefully you are judging the words that I say to determine whether they are true, whether they correspond to God's word or not. You are even judging some more than others, possibly how I am communicating effectively or not so effectively. You are making all sorts of judgments about your environment, the people around you, and the thoughts in your head, and it's unavoidable, really. Listen, deciding that not only should you not judge, but that no one should judge anyone else ever is actually making a judgment by which you will judge. It is a judgment, a verdict about what is right and what is wrong. Matt Bevin, the governor of Kentucky, recently addressing the allegations of sexual harassment made against several federal legislators, including one from the state of Kentucky, he made this insightful remark. For every elected official in Kentucky, you either publicly condemn, now he's talking about people in a specific office, so publicly condemn, or you publicly condone this type of behavior, referring to the sexual harassment. You either publicly condemn or you publicly condone this type of behavior, period, he said. These are hallowed halls. Don't miss what he's saying. You either condemn certain behavior or by refusing to condemn it, you really condone it. And there's no way to avoid one of those two realities. You see, as human beings, moral agents made in the image of God, who is the judge of all the earth, as his creation, his creatures, we are always deciding what seems right and what seems wrong. What others should or should not do, what I myself should or should not do. And if you're a parent, it feels like your full-time job, right? It is. And so to try to make Jesus issue a general prohibition against making any judgments is to make Jesus teach something that is practically impossible. And I don't mean practically like almost impossible. I mean it is impossible, practically speaking. But it's not only practically impossible, it's theologically inconsistent. Now, follow me, listen carefully. Even before the fall, there was a tree in the Garden of Eden called the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. And so from the outset, one of the major threads running throughout the entire Bible, throughout all of redemptive history, is how will one define good and how will one define evil? And so when Adam and Eve judge that they could and should bypass God and discern for themselves what is good and evil, they bring all of creation under the curse of God. God's just consequence for the rebellion of his creation. But notice, I would argue it wasn't the act of judging, it was the judgment itself that was counted as transgression. A judgment was required the moment the serpent, Satan, posed the question, did God really say? Did he actually say? A judgment was required in that moment. Some would use this verse, I mean the verse back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, they would use this verse in such a way that we are to believe that the right thing for Adam to do would have been to lean over and whisper to Eve, listen, the serpent is questioning the goodness and faithfulness of God, but don't judge. Don't judge him. It's absolute hogwash, ludicrous, right? It was necessary for Adam, as our covenant head, the representative of all of humanity, present with his wife, Eve, when the question was asked, it was necessary for Adam to judge the words of the serpent untrue, unrighteous, and unholy, and evil. To judge the serpent as not simply having a speck in his eye, but being the father of all specks, being a prideful creature with evil intent, intending to shove a log into the eye of our covenant head, Adam, that we might no longer see the glory of God, the truth and beauty of his creation. The sin in the garden was not judging. The sin in the garden was making a judgment that failed to correspond with truth. Adam should have judged the serpent to be a liar, and he should have drove him from the garden, protecting Eve and defending the garden sanctuary. But instead, Adam judged God untrustworthy. Adam decided that he was an adequate judge to hear and try the words of all of creation and to issue judgments about what is righteous, holy, and good apart from God. And the rest of the Bible, and I would argue the rest of world history, tells the story of how miserable we are as judges. We tend to call evil good and good evil, and the Bible and the history books are littered with examples. So, it is inconsistent, theologically inconsistent. In fact, listen, the doctrine, thou shalt not make any judgments, is taught and supported by a Buddhist worldview or a monistic worldview, not a Christian worldview. It is consistent with the worldview, a Buddhist worldview, that is, because they believe that there really is no good or evil. Those categories don't even really exist, and our problem is that we think they do. The problem is our perception of reality, our inability to see that evil and good are actually two sides of the same coin, and the coin is one, and the coin is pure oneness, indivisible light, and unadulterated goodness. So if you want to be a good Buddhist, do not make any judgments. That's fine. That's consistent with your worldview. But if you want to be a good Christian, then the teaching that we should not judge anyone or anything is inconsistent with our theology. God is good, and all that he has created is good, very good, and all that detracts and twists and perverts or corrupts the glory of God and the truth and beauty of the created order is evil. It's evil. It's evil. And we are to agree with God's judgment about this. So, Christian, what God calls good is good, and what God calls evil is evil, and we are to discern between the two. Furthermore, we know that the consequences of sinful thoughts, words, and deeds is death. And it is theologically inconsistent to make Jesus say that no one should ever judge another person's words and deeds. To the contrary, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And remember, not condemning evil is at least to give the appearance of condoning it. So, it's practically impossible, theologically inconsistent, and contextually indefensible. And this is really, as we study our Bibles, the most important. In verse 5, Jesus gives instructions for how to safely identify and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay? We have a proverb in our society, right? People who live in glass houses don't throw stones, or shouldn't throw stones. And the idea is that if you live in a glass house with all your shortcomings and weaknesses, or however you conceive of that house, then the solution to this precarious position is to not start throwing stones at someone else who lives in a glass house. I mean, really, what the proverb teaches is that if you just ignore the problem, it's going to go away. The problem is, from a biblical worldview, there's a storm on the horizon with massive winds and rains, and a glass house just isn't going to survive. So, throw a stone or don't throw a stone, your glass house is a problem. In other words, the solution, according to the proverb, to our glass houses is just we all just accept it and ignore it. Lay down our rocks and pretend that we don't see the massive storm of God's righteous judgment on the horizon. And I've hopefully made clear at this point, Jesus is not saying this. He is not saying people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Jesus is saying something more along the lines of, why are you throwing stones at someone else's plywood or cardboard house when you live in a glass one? See, you actually have a bigger problem than the problem that you see in someone else. Jesus says your situation is worse than what you see your brother's situation as being. But notice that Jesus doesn't say ignore the inadequate house or your neighbor. Back to our point in the context, he doesn't say simply ignore it, don't judge, as in don't notice a speck, just turn away, ignore it, lay down your stone and pretend like everything's happy and good. He doesn't say that at all. That's not what he says. He says, first, remove the log from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly in order to help your brother with his speck. There's an order here. There's an order. And the broader context confirms this, right? Chapter 7, verses 15 through 26. Beware of false prophets. How? Well, by judging their fruit, inspecting their fruit. And a bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. And you'll be able to see the difference and, I assume, make a judgment about good fruit versus bad fruit. In Matthew 18, Jesus offers his disciples instructions for how to confront a brother or sister who has sinned against them. Not by laying down your stone and ignoring it like it isn't happening, but proper instructions for the community of God, the people of God, the New Covenant community, how they are to address sin in their midst when they're sinned against by a brother or sister. Matthew 23, Jesus seems very comfortable in pronouncing judgments against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, he says repeatedly. So Jesus is not saying, though many wish that he were, and that's the reality, we kind of wish that Jesus would say that. Jesus would just say, listen, you just all stop judging each other. And that's what you guys need to do. No one needs to judge anyone, and everything will be okay. But Jesus is not saying do not judge generally. This is practically impossible, theologically inconsistent, and contextually indefensible. Jesus is saying that self-righteous people make horrible ophthalmologists. That's what he's saying. He also is saying we are all web-certified ophthalmologists. All of us. All of us. I joke with Rachel sometimes about her being a web-certified MD. She's just because she knows a lot about sickness and stuff. We are crazy good at seeing other people sin. That's the heart of what Jesus is saying. We are crazy good at seeing the sin of others, and we are crazy delusional when it comes to seeing our own sin. And this is just like a universal truth. Let's just be really honest. If you need me, I mean, and listen, I don't say this lightly. This is just me confessing from the pulpit. If you need me to tell you how far you are from the perfection that our Father requires according to chapter 5, verse 48, and you have about 4 or 5 days to sit down and you want me to tell you everything that I see, I could do it. I know, and you guys should find that disgusting. I find it disgusting. But here's the crazy part. When it comes to identifying my own failures, and I'm not just saying this. This is, listen, when it comes to identifying my own failures, my own sin, my own anger and lust and retaliation and hatred and man-pleasing and mammon-serving, I am not an ophthalmologist when it comes to my own eyes. I'm a pirate. Arr! Throw the patch on so no one can see it. I unconsciously throw a patch over my eye and scream, it's not a log. It's not. I know it looks like a log, but it's really not. It's a chemical imbalance. It's family history is what it is. It's actually just a personality trait. It's how the Lord wired me. Man, the truth hurts. Now, I think I've told this story before, and I mean, really, when it came to illustrations, how I might illustrate this point, I mean, the list was really endless. I really thought about what I should really do is just take like a 3-minute break right here and let you guys come up with your own illustrations, because you guys could probably come up with a long list of illustrations how you've seen this work out. Like, you know that people are just so stinking good at seeing other people's sin and so horrible at seeing their own sin. The reason I decided not to do that is because we would all be sitting here going, yeah, I know, I've seen Bob do that. He is horrible at that. Constantly seeing other people sin, but he doesn't see his own. You get that, right? I mean, because you see Bob. Okay, good. You see Bob's. Okay. It doesn't, yeah, it doesn't work. Okay. So, I'll tell an illustration of my own. I think I've used this. Zeke. I usually try not to use names, but he got into the habit of saying, really? Like, really, because I would say a little, I mean, like, kind of rude, right, buddy? Just a little bit, just kind of, you know, like, the brother would do something and you know, mess up his world and be like, really? And I heard that, and I just thought, that sounds horrible. I mean, this is just rude. It sounds mean. Why would he talk like that? Where did he pick that up from? And it was like 2 weeks after, you know, kind of correcting him and getting on him about this, so it's, like, fresh in my mind. He did something, got out of the car, and I'm like, really? I'm like, are you kidding me? That came from me? I never saw that. Busted. You know, and the reality is that's just one that the Lord allowed me to see. The reality is that my life is filled with those inconsistencies. I really think that one of the best illustrations come from the scriptures themselves, as the best illustrations always do. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find the story of Nathan and David, right? And most of you will know immediately where I'm going with this. Nathan, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has orchestrated the death of her husband to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes to confront him. And Nathan tells this parable about a man who has many sheep. And this rich man with many sheep sees this man who has one. And this man dearly loves this one sheep that he has and takes care of. And so Nathan tells this whole story. And David, I mean, you can just picture David on the edge of his seat. Are you kidding me? And Nathan at the end of it, he finishes his story. And what should be done? He should die. It's horrible. And Nathan says, the man is you. And David's like, oh. I mean, when it was a story about someone else, the sin was obvious. But I actually did that very thing. So the first thing we need to hear and apply is that we have a problem with our vision. We do. It's affected by sin. And so it is 2020 when looking for specks in other people's eyes, and it is 2100 when seeing the log in our own eye. And if you're having trouble relating to this, then your vision might be more like 21,000. If you don't know how vision works, it means that what you see at 20 yards, feet, some distance like that, the average person, the person with normal sight, could see at 1,000. It's not good. This is the heart of what Jesus wants his disciples to see. Sin actually amplifies the sin of others. That is, your own sin amplifies the sin of others while minimizing its presence in the host, if I can put it like that. And I know there's problems with that, but just hear me out. The temptation will be to think that you see your sin very, very well, at least for some of us. And the reason is because you hate yourself. You see your sin and disgust you, and that you disgust yourself, and you think that everyone else is much holier than you, and so you're like, this doesn't really relate to me because I see everyone else as having, you know, hardly any sin, and I feel like both my eyes have logs hanging out. But let me say two things. Your sin is actually, and listen, and your sin is worse than you think. So even for you, you think you see your sin so clearly. Listen, this is not popular. I know, but your sin is actually worse than what you think it is. It's actually worse. And the second thing is that pride, not humility, is the source of your self-hatred. Pride, not humility. Right? It's not because you see your sin clearly. It's because you really believe that you're far better than you are, that your sin bothers you so much. And this is critical to understand. Pride both blinds us to the beam, and when the beam becomes visible, it is pride that stirs up self-contempt, self-doubt, self-anything. Sin is a tricky parasite. It hides as long as it can by amplifying sin in others while growing unchecked in the life of its host. But when it is finally discovered, when an edge of the beam is seen for what it really is, sin will draw your attention to itself so that your second state is no better than your first. Oh, woe is me. Look at my log. Look at my beam. I'm a wretch. And most of us don't even see the log. And then there are others who can't seem to take their one good eye off of it. And of course, Jesus is addressing the former, but I'm compelled also to warn us about the latter. For Jesus doesn't say, forget your brother in despair of life because you have a beam sticking out of your eye. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And Jesus hints at how this is accomplished in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, and I love it in the Greek, actually. With the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And it just sounds better. The words are all line up and stack up in such a way that's pleasing to my ears, so I share it with you. So Jesus hints at how this is accomplished in verse 2. Choose the right judgment. Choose the right measure. Jesus says, choose. What judgment do you want to apply? What measure do you want to use? And I would argue that there are really only two options, and this will become clear in this very context as we move through. Your righteousness, that is based on the standard of the perfect law-keeping, or God's righteousness that is based on the standard of faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ who kept the law for us? And here's the reality. We tend to use the law, which magnifies the sin of others and should magnify our own sin, except I tend to use the law partially. That is, not in part, but I'm partial to myself, even when I don't realize it. I also tend to use the law comparatively. So not only do I use it partially, that is with partiality, I also use the law comparatively instead of absolutely. So track with me here. That is, I tend to apply the law and I tend to grade on a curve. I'm keeping the law better than Sam, Bob, and Bill, I think, as I scan my environment, then I'm actually probably somewhere in the top 10% of the class. And God must therefore be very pleased with me. But of course, the problem is, as Jesus made clear in chapter 5, verse 48 of Matthew, we are comparing ourselves not to others, but to our Father. See, the righteousness he requires is his perfection. So if you want to use it comparatively, that's fine. You use it comparatively with his absolute goodness, his moral character. Now, how do we measure up? I may or may not be more like my father than Sam, and given the deceitfulness in my own heart, I wouldn't even bank on that. But regardless, there is no curve. Look, whether you have a splinter or a beam, the eye is defective. Whether it's a splinter or a beam, and Jesus has just finished talking about a bad eye. If your eye is bad, according to chapter 6, verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. So what judgment will you choose? Jesus makes clear, whichever one you choose to evaluate others is the same one which you will be held accountable to. It's my firm conviction that this is at the very heart of what Jesus is teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Matthew places this discourse at the very beginning of his gospel, not because necessarily this is the first thing that Jesus said, but because in the life of the disciple, it is of first importance. And where does Jesus begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, that are meek, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the very heart of the follower of Christ, and it is a person who has abandoned any hope of making themselves rich in spirit, any hope of comfort apart from the intervention of their God, any hope in the strength and power of man, especially themselves, and any hope of being satisfied with the righteousness of their own. Everything else that Jesus has said and will say in the Sermon on the Mount has supported this description of the child of God, the one who will be blessed in his presence forever. So, for instance, the problem is an uncircumcised heart and the perfect standard. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. So abandon seeking vainglory and vanishing goods and trust in God. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness that has come in Christ, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. You might just paraphrase chapter 6. For those who get this, who really understand their poverty of spirit, faith in Christ has become faith in Christ, faith trusting in Christ. If that feels like that's not fair because Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it is my firm conviction, I've shared it many times, just going to reiterate it here, that this is meant to be read in light of the whole. There are things that will be seen here that won't be understood until you get to the end of Matthew. Faith in Christ has become the judgment measure that they apply to others because it is the judgment measure that they desire for the Father to apply to them. And so, humility, forgiveness, mercy, and love, even for one's enemies, become the markers of this new covenant community. And listen, we still make judgments. Right? Or really, better said, we still are called to agree with God's judgments about what is right and what is true and what is good and what is holy. We've been taught to call good good and evil evil, and we don't confuse forgiveness and mercy with condoning sin, and we don't wrongly interpret Jesus' words here as a call to approve of everyone doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But we who have had our logs graciously and mercifully removed by our Savior don't pretend that we did it ourselves. We don't pretend we did it by keeping the law. Church, listen, we were beggars, and we have been made rich in Christ. We were orphans living in the slums of the filthiest city you can imagine, and we've been adopted by the King. Amen. We had a huge beam bulging from our eye, and our body was full of darkness. And Jesus took the beam upon his shoulders, allowed his body to be crushed under its weight, allowed his body to be hung from it, if you prefer, so that we might be judged faithful according to faith in him, so that we might receive the full measure of blessing in Christ. Now, listen, if you really get that, I mean, if you really understand that, not just assent to it mentally, but if it has firmly grasped your heart and is transforming your life, then tell me. I mean, how should we judge? In a word, humbly. As one who only sees because Jesus has given him sight. Not, hey, let me help you with that. I figured it out. I've got it figured out. I this is what I did, X, Y, and Z. I can help you with that. I see it. No, as one who knows that log was going nowhere until Christ came. What measure should you use? In a word, generosity, humility and generosity as one who has received everything by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, we need to go just a little bit further. Because Jesus also says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And granted, this is a rather enigmatic statement that commentators have not necessarily reached a consensus on. But let me give you a couple of options and then the right one. First, it is suggested by some that Jesus is offering a counterbalance to protect his disciples from misunderstanding what he has just said in verses 1 through 5. So in other words, Jesus is doing in 1 through 6 kind of like what I did at the beginning of the sermon, saying, listen, you still have to be discerning and make judgments about pigs and dogs and being careful not to extend to them what is holy, right? This really doesn't fit well in the focus on the Sermon on the Mount itself, and as I will show in a moment, it really fails to consider this verse in light of the broader, though subtle, theme in the book, a broader, though subtle theme in the book of Matthew, which I'll, again, point out in just a moment. Another suggestion, and I think this is closer to the mark, but another suggestion is that Jesus is using sarcasm to warn his disciples about a haughty attitude that will get them what they deserve. In other words, listen, if you treat people like dogs and pigs, don't be surprised if they turn and attack you. Don't treat people like that, in other words. But I think there's a better way to read this. I believe that the answer to understanding what Jesus is saying here is best arrived at using the immediate and the broader context together to see Jesus using what I will refer to as ironic foreshadowing. Ironic foreshadowing. That is, I believe that the repeated references to the Gentiles in the previous sections, which I have pointed out over the last couple of weeks, is important. It seems to me that Jesus is subtly yet skillfully beginning to dismantle, if you will, that wall of hostility, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2. The things Jesus is warning them about, that the scribes and the Pharisees are guilty of, that the leaders of Israel are guilty of, are the same things that the Gentiles are guilty of. They do the same things. And what does that have to do with our verse? Well, again, the connection between dogs and pigs and Gentiles is well documented. Pigs were considered unclean and were the food of the Gentiles. The Gentiles readily ate them. and dogs was a derogatory term used of Gentiles. In fact, Jesus uses a derivative form of this word for a Gentile woman. Pay attention to this in Matthew chapter 15. And so it seems that Jesus is issuing a warning about offering to the Gentiles things that are holy and sacred and valuable. In other words, is it possible that the disciples hearing that would have immediately conjured up in their minds an image of a Gentile or the Gentiles? Of course, they're the dogs and the pigs who shouldn't be extended the holy things of God, something as valuable as the Word of God, for instance. But there's a problem with that. By the time that we get to the end of Matthew, we will hear Jesus commanding his disciples to take the holy and valuable message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It seems to actually work directly against the whole idea that Jesus is here warning them about the Gentiles. So what is Jesus saying? Well, between the end of Matthew and this verse here, we are going to see a subtle hint that the pigs and the dogs aren't as easy to identify as his disciples sitting on the mount might think. After all, listen carefully. After all, it will be the Gentile centurion in chapter 8, the very next chapter, who will demonstrate great faith in Jesus by recognizing his authority, authority that could be exercised from a distance with only a word. The Gentile centurion is the one who causes Jesus to marvel at such great faith. Meanwhile, a chapter later, it will be the leaders of Israel who question and reject Jesus' authority, who fail to understand the holy teaching that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. It will be the leaders and teachers of Israel who challenge Jesus in his approach to the traditions of the elders in chapter 15, while just a few verses later, it will be a Gentile mother of a demon-possessed girl. I mean, if there was ever a dog or a pig, I think that would qualify. In fact, Jesus himself refers to her as a dog, who will again demonstrate great faith and receive the healing from Jesus that she seeks. So even the apostles, the Jewish men that Jesus chose to follow him and then to serve as witnesses to all the world, even his disciples are repeatedly referred to as those of little faith. And yet it's only the Gentiles that we read of in Matthew who are referred to as those of great faith. So the irony, as I said, this is an ironic foreshadowing. The irony is that the dogs and pigs may not be who the disciples think they are. And church, listen, this is still true of us today. We're still tempted to judge by man's standards. We need to be warned by this verse, right? Dogs. Dogs are people who send their kids to public schools. Pigs, Democrats, all of them, right? Listen, I mean, laugh, but I've heard language that is dangerously close to those very words. Point is that we tend to judge the outside while God judges the heart. So be very careful about who you think the pigs and the dogs are. When Jesus spoke these words, his disciples almost certainly immediately thought of us. Gentiles. It's not just ironic, it's also ironic foreshadowing. That is, by the time we get to the end of Matthew, it will be clear that the dogs and pigs are the leaders of Israel who are seeking to trample Jesus and have turned to attack him to put him to death. Here, the most holy thing is offered. Here, in Jesus, the most valuable one is given to humanity, and he becomes the precious stone that the builders rejected. So, far from being a warning about being strategic about how or to who we offer the holy and valuable, what we have here is a warning about who you might think the pigs and dogs are. Be careful not to judge as we tend to according to our righteousness, external measures of what makes a person worthy to be included or excluded, circumcision of the flesh or dietary laws or Sabbath in that context, but we have our own. Inclusion in the kingdom of heaven is not based on these things, but only on faith in Christ, who kept the whole law for God's people, and who at the end of his perfect life offered himself to be trampled by pigs and attacked by dogs, that we might have eternal life with him and our Father and the Holy Spirit. So, in conclusion, for the record, I'm absolutely fine with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 being America's new favorite verse, as long as we all understand it properly. Right? Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, again, your word has penetrated our hearts, and we acknowledge that we too are guilty of so clearly seeing the sin in others while being so blind to our own sin. And yet, Father, we of all people have no excuse, as we have had the scales removed from our eyes and have seen the mystery of the gospel. We have come to know the salvation that is ours in Christ, your righteousness revealed to humanity as you have become just and the justifier of all who trust in your Son alone for salvation. Would you help us to be a humble people and a generous people? Father, as we engage, even as we stand on truth and engage a world that is so bent and so corrupt, Father, twisted by sin, would you help us to do so with great humility, pointing always to our Savior? Father, we ask for your help in this and pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.